Well, we're continuing this evening in our present studies in the book of Job. And we have seen so far that the book of Job is concerned to relate the experiences of suffering of a righteous man, the one whom the Lord himself describes as the most righteous in all the earth. And there is nothing in what God says throughout the book of Job that would suggest that the Lord regards him as other than the most righteous man of his day. And yet suffering came upon him because the Lord was testing him and allowing Satan to do terrible things. And we're at the point where Job's three friends, you remember, have come to comfort him. For 7 days they sit in astonishment and silence, and they allow Job to speak in chapter 3, and he pours out his complaint and his heart's sorrows to them. Then the three friends begin to speak. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the first of these speakers, Eliphaz the Temanite. We should remember that these chapter divisions that we have are no part of the original text of the Bible, and chapters 4 and 5 in Job, in fact, constitute the one speech of Eliphaz the Temanite. Now, we made a rough comparison of these three comforters, these miserable comforters of Job last time, and the speeches are pretty consistent. Each one is clearly defined, and they are all true to character, and we saw that this man, Eliphaz, the Temanite, who is speaking in chapters 4 and 5, he probably is the oldest. We're not going to be over-dogmatic about that, but we do know that when Elihu, at the end of the book in chapter 38 onwards, begins to speak, he is the youngest, and he says that up to that point he's been silent because of youth, and he's been respecting the elders, but they haven't been talking since, so now he's going to say his piece. So it is quite possible that Eliphaz took pride of place in terms of experience and age, and he felt it his privilege to give the first reply to Job's speech, his outburst of complaint in chapter 3. Now, we saw that Eliphaz is the man who speaks from experience. He is the man who has, as one of the commentators puts it, he speaks from a high moral bench. He is rather authoritarian, and he reaches high moralizing types of statements. And so this is the man we're dealing with again this evening. And then the next speaker in chapter 8 is one called Bildad, and he is less experienced, doesn't refer so much to his experiences. He relies upon tradition. He is a traditionalist. He refers to the wisdom of the ancients. And then the third of these speakers, these three counselors, is a man by the name of Zophar. We find his first speech in the 11th chapter, and he's the bluntest of them all. Indeed, one of the commentators points out he is the least engaging of all of Job's comforters. He is the man who admires those who call a spade. He's the common sense man. He has a dictatorial style. He has less to say, incidentally, than the others. He only speaks twice, when each of the other two, they speak three times each. Zophar only speaks twice, and what he has to say is less than what the others have to say. So he doesn't have much to say, but what he does say, he says rather crudely, actually. One of the commentators says that he lowers the tone of the conversation into the gutter, and he tries to bring Job down with him. That may or may not be true. E.J. Young, commenting on Zophar, says that while it is true that he is rather crude in his language and rather callous, he's the most cruel of all the comforters, nonetheless, he reaches great heights of poetry, and some of the most beautiful statements in the book of Job come from the lips of Zophar. So these men are a cross-section of society. They're a mixture of good and bad. They've got their good points and their bad points. They're Job's friends. They are probably, well, they are. They're all God-fearing men, from what they say. They are sincere. They're orthodox. None of them is a heretic. And they all say some very good things, which taken on their own are very, very good things and true. And these speeches are recorded in Scripture. And as we're going to see tonight, the Apostle Paul picks up something that Eliphaz the Temanite says, and he approves of it. He takes the wise in their own craftiness. That's out of this chapter 5 in the book of Job, in verse number 13. So what these men are saying is, in a sense, it's true enough, but the problem is it doesn't apply to Job. And it is interesting that when the Lord finally does begin to speak about these men, he singles out, actually, Eliphaz the Temanite. If you look at chapter 42 at verse 7, Eliphaz is the one who's spoken to by the Lord as singled out for speaking against God and not speaking wisely in the way that Job, the Lord's righteous servant, does. So Eliphaz is a man who imagines that he understands things. He's the aged, experienced man, and he is the man of high moral values, and he's going to tell Job a thing or two. Well, we saw some of these things that he was telling Job last time. He's a man who relies upon a vision. I have seen a vision. You remember verses 12 to 16, and then he begins to speak about the voice that he heard. So here's a man who relies on revelations. He's got convictions because he knows a thing or two about what visions and voices mean. And some of the commentators commenting on this vision and the voice, they call it spooky, because there's nothing quite like it in the whole of Scripture. There's something very strange about whatever experience it was that Eliphaz is having. It's something that is not really sanctioned in the rest of the Bible as being an authentic word from the Lord. Well, we've only studied half of Eliphaz's speech, and I was wondering whether just to pass on and take the first half of his speech as a kind of a sample. But I thought, no, let's look and give him the benefit. Let's hear more of what he has to say, because it's worth hearing in a sense. And so we're going to come to chapter 5, and once again we're going to look at the whole chapter. Now, there are difficulties in taking a whole chapter of the Bible. We can't deal with anything in detail. And those of you who know something about the languages and the book of Job and the commentaries will know that the book of Job has very strange words in it. Some of the Hebrew scholars don't know what the words mean. And some of the verses in the book of Job, passages, some of the scholars are really wondering what is the meaning of this. So there are obscure places. The book of Job in the original text is not the easiest portion of the Bible to understand. Now, I'm not going to become involved in technicalities. We don't have time and we don't have the inclination. And we leave the scholars to argue as to what words mean what. We're going to give the general drift rather as to what Eliphaz the Temanite is speaking to Job. Now, the chapter itself is, this chapter 5, is divided into three main sections and then a conclusion in verse 27. And the first section is verses 1 to 7, where Eliphaz begins this portion of his speech by saying some rather cruel things to Job and by implication about Job. And then from verse 8 to verse 16, he speaks some words of advice to Job. He says, now look, Job, if I was you, I would call upon God. And from verse 8 down to 16, he says some marvelous things about God's attributes, giving Job reasons why Job should call upon God. And then from verse 17 to 26, he speaks about the danger of despising or refusing the chastening or the discipline of the Almighty. And then at verse number 27, he draws it all to a conclusion with a final word of advice to Job. A final insult in many ways. He probably doesn't mean to be insulting, but nonetheless it is rather an insulting thing that he says to Job in the final verse. So that's what this chapter is all about. So we then look at the first seven verses, which is the first section. And he begins with rather discouraging, disparaging remarks to Job. Remember, he has come to comfort Job, at least that's what they said they came to do. And he is speaking to Job, and so far we have not seen one word of comfort coming from Eliphaz. We're not going to see it from Bildad nor from Zophar. Job is subjected to a whole barrage of criticism and innuendo because these men believe that Job is self-righteous and that he must be a secret sinner, and they're trying to give him advice. And because they don't know the real reason why Job is suffering, they therefore are not able to give any real comfort. If they perhaps understood that Job is not being punished for any sin, he is not, as it were, being rebuked, he is rather being tested. They don't know that. We know that. Job doesn't even know that. But the point is that they are completely misreading the situation. And because they haven't done their homework and haven't really sufficiently understood Job's predicament, they're saying things to him that really are the very worst things that they could possibly say. This is no time. A man like Job, in the kind of affliction that he's in, this is no time to be giving that man these high, lofty sermons and telling him all about the wonders of the Lord. Perhaps a word of kindness would perhaps be more in order. And we don't find any word of kindness coming from the lips of any of the speeches of Job's comforters. So let's look at what Eliphaz says here in the first seven verses in this first section. He, in fact, begins by saying, Job, God's not going to listen to you. Job, in your present condition, you needn't waste your time calling upon the name of the Lord, because God is not going to listen to you. And furthermore, he says, Job, nobody's going to listen to you. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? Now, Job has a tendency, as these three comforters know, to call upon the name of the Lord. Job spends his life doing that. We know that from chapter 1. And these men, at least Eliphaz, seems to be under the impression that God is not listening to Job, and God is not interested. And this rather strange reference to the saints, the word in the Hebrew language just means holy ones, and the scholars argue as to whether it means saints or angels. We don't know what it means. It may be the righteous people upon the earth. It simply means that what Eliphaz is saying to Job is, Job, as long as you continue in this present attitude that you have of self-righteousness, God's not going to listen to you, and the angels in heaven, if that's what it means, are not going to listen to you. The saints in heaven are not going to listen to you, and the saints of the earth are not going to listen to you. Job, you've got to change. You've got to act differently, think differently, before anybody is going to listen to what you've got to say. Now, that is what Eliphaz, in fact, is saying. And then he begins to speak in very dark and somber terms, Eliphaz. He begins to speak about wrath and about judgment. And he begins to speak about God's justice in the earth, dealing harshly with sinners. And by implication, of course, he's implying that Job, in fact, deserves everything that he's getting. In verse number 2, he says, "For wrath kills the foolish man." He's speaking of the wrath of God and God killing the foolish man. That's what he's saying. "For wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." And the implication is that Job is foolish and silly. The word silly here means simple, that Job doesn't understand the things of the Lord. He doesn't know how to behave himself before God. And therefore, God's hand is turned against him. And unless Job changes his mind and changes his ways, God is actually going to kill him. That is what Eliphaz is saying. Now, this is a terrible thing to be saying to Job in the condition that Job is in. And we may well again ask the question, well, how is it, in what way does Eliphaz speak so confidently that he knows that God is not going to listen and the angels or whoever it is, the holy ones, are not going to listen? And again, you see, he is referring to his own experiences. "I have seen," he says in verse number 3, "I have seen." Now, he's already referred to a vision that he's received and a voice that he's heard. And here again is this man. He is speaking of things "I have seen." And that's how he ends, in fact. And this is the final insult. "Lo, this we have searched out." He is continually referring to his own experiences. And so out of his own little limited experiences, he's going to pass judgment on a man like Job, whom God regards at this point as the holiest and the most righteous man in the whole of the earth. This is the implication, you see. And even when Eliphaz and the others, they open their mouth, you begin to see the flaws in their argument. And you begin to understand they don't really understand what it is they're talking about. And then he becomes even more cruel, does Eliphaz. He says, "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation." And then he begins to speak about the children of the foolish, and the simple ones, the ones whom God is against. He says their children are cut off. His children, verse 4, his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Now, these are very, very cruel words to say to a man who has lost his children. You see the implication. He's implying that because Job is a hypocrite and a secret sinner, his children have all been killed. Now, we know in the first chapter how Job's family were lost. The house fell upon them in a storm. And here is Eliphaz. He evidently knows something of the loss of Job's family. And he is saying, in effect, very, very bold and very knowledgeable, but very wrong. He is, in fact, saying that it's because of Job's sin that the children of Job were taken away from him. And even if it was true, even if for the sake of the argument, let's just say that this is true, then it is still a very cruel thing to say. There are times in life when to tell the truth may not be the most loving thing to do. I'm not saying we should be telling lies. But if we cannot speak the truth in love, then let us not speak the truth in any malicious way. There's a time to remain silent. And it may well be that we could give someone a good piece of truth, but it may be cruel to do so, because we would only be adding insult to injury. And that is what Eliphaz is doing with Job. And even if Job's children were wicked, and there's a possibility that perhaps they were, because Job evidently was concerned about them. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're told of how he made a sacrifice continually on behalf of them, lest they cursed God in their hearts. Even if all of that is true, and even if Job's children did deserve to be cut off, for the sake of the argument, that is not Eliphaz's place to say it to Job in this particular circumstance. But then he goes even further than that. He speaks about those who against whom God's hand is outreached, the wicked, the foolish, and the simple ones. He says all their property is taken away from them. Verse number 5, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Now that's exactly what's happened to Job. We know from chapter 1 of how the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came, and they made their bands, and they robbed, and they took away Job's property. And they left him bereft of all the property. And here is Eliphaz, he's making reference not only to the loss of family that belongs to the wicked, but also to the loss of property. And again, you see, Job was a wealthy man. He is now in abject poverty. He has lost everything. He has lost his health. He has nothing. He doesn't look good. He doesn't smell nice. He's sitting on a muck heap. He's all on his own. He fears God. He loves God. He doesn't know what's happening to him or why. And all his comforters can say to him is, Job, you must in some way deserve everything that the Lord is doing for you, because this is the way God is. Now, you see the problem with a man like Eliphaz. He is so sure that he understands God, that he is making pronouncements. This is the way God deals with sinners, Job. This is the way it is. And therefore, if this is the way it is, you must therefore fit into this category. Now, you see, this is the problem with a man like Eliphaz. He thinks he understands the ways of God, no matter how mysterious God's ways are. And he doesn't understand the ways of God, because God is not dealing with Job in the way that Eliphaz imagines that God is dealing with Job. In other words, he doesn't know the things that God is doing with Job. And it's not as simple. And we've got to be very careful as Christian people that we don't have God so much, as it were, in our systematics, and so much, as it were, compartmentalized, that he can do this and does this and doesn't do that, that we've got him all taped up. The Bible doesn't allow us that position at all. The Lord reminds us that he can do as he pleases. And there are times that he does things that, quite frankly, take his people by surprise. God does things, perhaps, that we don't even agree with. But the point is, he does it. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? We perhaps wish it were otherwise, but it's not otherwise. Everything that comes to pass in some strange, mysterious way that we neither appreciate nor understand nor approve of, these things ultimately come from God, according to the Bible. And we must never fall into this narrow-minded way that Eliphaz is, that God deals with people in a certain way. He always does. This is the way it is. Therefore, Job, you deserve the loss of your family. You deserve the loss of your property, because this is God's justice abroad in the earth. You see how wrong he is, and how terribly, terribly mistaken and far from the truth this kind of careless and callous language is in relationship to the real affliction that is coming upon the holy man Job. And then it's almost as though in verses 6 and 7 he seems to realize that maybe he's going too far. So he tries to soften the blow and saying, well, look, Job, everybody suffers. Verses 6 and 7, although affliction cometh not forth out of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. It doesn't just come haphazardly, yet it comes, and it comes to everybody. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. So here he's saying to Job, well, yes, in the end, we all have to suffer something. And the problem with you, Job, is that you have been so used to the good life. Your life has been secure. You've had plenty of everything, wealth, health, and happiness, and all that you could possibly desire. Now it has touched you, and you're complaining. But Job, everybody suffers. So Job, you ought not to be so concerned and so, as it were, vehement in your protestations of innocence. And you ought not to be so outspoken and so emotional concerning your sufferings, Job, because we all suffer. Now, you see, again, this is a callous approach, because we can sometimes say to someone who is suffering, well, snap out of it, man or woman. We all suffer. Well, that's right. We all do suffer, but some suffer greatly. Some suffer just a little in this world, and some suffer terribly in this world. And it will not do to go to someone who has lost everything and say, well, we all suffer. We don't all suffer like Job. We do not all suffer to this degree of abject loss and misery and pain and confusion. And so again, you see, even when Eliphaz tries to back away somewhat from the over-personalizing of Job's affliction, saying, well, everybody suffers, Job, even when he speaks like that, it's still callous. It's still cruel. So this opening section in chapter 5 in the book of Job is a sustained, cruel statement, which is entirely inaccurate, and there's not one breath of comfort or consolation. One doesn't sense that here is a man who has even begun to sympathize with his dear friend, Job. And as we finished off last Wednesday, these chapters of these speeches of Job's friends are intended not to tell us or to be examples to us how to counsel and encourage. This is a chapter that tells us don't behave like this in the presence of, don't say anything remotely like what Eliphaz is saying. So that's the first section, verses 1 to 7. We're just going through this very, very briefly and very, very quickly. We'd love to spend more time because there are depths and implications in these sections. And then at verse number 8, right down to verse 16, he decides to give Job a bit of advice. And the advice that he would give to Job is that Job should turn to the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, he's already said at the beginning of the first section that God's not going to hear. Nobody's going to listen to you, Job. So that implies, of course, that Job has to change. And God will hear him if, in fact, Job changes. But before God will hear, Job must indeed repent. So at verse number 8, he says this. I would seek, this is what I would do, Job. Now, Job, here's a man who comes to his friend and says, now, if I was in your position, be careful, be aware of people who continually tell you what they would do if they were in your shoes. The fact is they're not in your shoes, and they don't understand. So here's a man who's giving this gratuitous advice, and he doesn't understand. You see, Job has all his life long probably been calling upon the name of the Lord. The book of Job is a book in which we find him calling upon the name of the Lord over and over again. Job continually seeks the Lord through the book of Job. And here's a man telling him, now, Job, if I was you, I would seek the Lord. He doesn't seem to recognize that Job is even in this condition now, seeking the Lord and wanting answers to his questions. So again, you see just how completely misunderstanding Eliphaz is. I would seek unto God. And unto God would I commit my cause. There is nothing that Job would love to do more. He says later on, oh, if only I could find him, I would plead my cause before him. Job entirely agrees, and Job begins his speech next time by speaking of how his grief is simply increasing with every statement that these friends are making. They are adding to his afflictions. It's a terrible circumstance, but this is what the book of Job is all about. Now, from verse number 8 onwards, down to verse 16, we have one of the great passages of the Bible concerning the attributes of God. Job should seek the Lord, says Eliphaz, because he is the God who does great things. And Eliphaz tells us in these verses from verse number 9 right down to the end, he tells us of the great things that God does. And everything that Eliphaz says is absolute immaculate theology. Here is a man who knows something about God. And he knows that God does great things in nature. He does marvelous things without number, he says, great things and unsearchable, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. Now, if there's anything that the Bible is clear about concerning God, it is that he is the God of nature. Indeed, God was the God of nature before he was the God of man. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And according to the narrative of the Bible, there was a period of time before man ever appeared on the earth in the sixth day. But before that period, God was in fact reigning over nature. And there are many places in the scriptures, in the Psalms and in other places, in the prophets, where God is the God of nature. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us the same thing, that he clothes the grass and cares for the birds. And it's a picture of a general providence that begins in nature. Our God is the nature God. Now, one of the reasons I'm emphasizing that is because today, increasingly, in the mechanistic universe that view that is controlling many people, and in this intelligent design, unintelligent design that a debate that is increasingly public among Christians and non-Christians, one of the great issues is that increasingly Christian people are being accused of having a God who is somehow or other divorced from nature. He is the God of the soul. He's the God whom we experience internally. But when we come to the Bible, we find that the Bible doesn't even speak of God in those terms. It speaks of God as being the God of everything. And before he's the God of an individual, he's the God of the whole universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that was long before man ever appeared upon the face of the earth. So here is a picture that is entirely consistent with the revelation of Scripture. He gives rain upon the earth and sendeth forth waters upon the fields. But he is also the God of his people. He is the God of the humble. He is the God who exalts the humble and who helps those who are wandering blindly through life, and he gives them light. He is the God who, as it were, humbles those who are proud. He is the God who ultimately, according to verse 16, is going to stop the mouth of iniquity. The same idea that the Apostle Paul has in Romans, you remember, when he says, every mouth shall be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. Here is the God who begins the whole process of the universe and who in the end is going to argue silent every attempt at supporting and vindicating iniquity. And in between, he is the God of his people. And those who will humble themselves, he will exalt them. And those who will exalt themselves, Eliphaz is saying, this God will humble them. Look how he puts it. He says, to set up on high those that be low, that those who mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappoints the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He's going to stop wicked men in their sinful enterprises. He says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Now here is a quotation which the Apostle Paul takes up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse number 19, the apostle is speaking in that chapter concerning the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And he says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, because it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And the apostle Paul is quoting Eliphaz, and he's quoting him here with approval. This is part of scripture. You see, this is not a heretical statement. It's accurate. And and Eliphaz is saying to Job, this is one of the reasons, Job, but you've got to become one of the humble ones. What he doesn't seem to realize is that Job is already one of the humble ones. Job's not proud in his own attainments, and there's no hint whatsoever that Job would ever imagine that his salvation depended upon his own righteousness. So this is great theology that Eliphaz is giving here. But the point is, it doesn't apply to Job, and that's the whole issue. He is mistaking the application. He taketh the wise of their own craftiness. The counsel of the froward or the awkward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, grope in the noonday and the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor has hope. Here is a God who, if you are hopeless and if you call upon him and humble yourself under his mighty hand, in due time he will exalt you. That is what Eliphaz is saying. And you could hardly get an evangelical preacher to put it better than Eliphaz is putting it here. But still, the application is wrong. The doctrine is right. You see, it's possible for us, as it were, to have correct doctrine with bad application, and we're not applying it in the proper context of need or whatever the situation may be. So the poor has hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. And then from verse 17 to 26, and I'm conscious of the fact that we're rushing through this, but from these verses 17 to 26, he speaks about the chastening or the discipline of the Almighty, the El Shaddai, the great name for God in all his mightiness. And here he is reminding Job, Job, you're suffering under the hand of God. Therefore, Job, you must respect and you must submit and not question the discipline of the Almighty. You see, Job is questioning. He's questioning just about every step of the way. And he's not arguing, but he's questioning. And he wants to know the reason why. And the word here for at verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrected, therefore despise not thou. The word here, despise, means reject. It means to refuse to submit to. It means to resent and to resist. And Eliphaz is imagining that Job is resisting the discipline of the mighty. God is doing something, trying to bring Job to repentance, and Job is recalcitrant. That's what Eliphaz is saying. But again, he goes on to speak of some of the great issues that are involved, accurate issues that are involved in the discipline of the Lord. You see, the point is we are tempted to despise, to refuse, to resent the chastisement, the discipline of the Lord. Because Eliphaz is quite right. He says it's not pleasant, it's grievous. He says at verse, he maketh sore, but he also binds up. He woundeth, his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 days, and so on. Now this idea is brought up in New Testament scriptures, in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, at verses 5 and 6. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. For every son whom he receives, he chastens. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, now no chastening for the present is pleasant. It's grievous. We don't enjoy it. It's not meant to be enjoyable, but it is meant to be endured. Now that is exactly what Eliphaz is saying here. Job, it's not enjoyable. You sitting on your muck heap is not a pleasant experience, but Job, don't resent it. Now that's all very well for Eliphaz to be saying, Job, don't you resent it. Eliphaz, as far as we know, is not in sickness. He hasn't lost his family. He hasn't lost his health. He is not in pain and scratching himself and scratching his skin the way that Job is. He's not an object of amazement and contempt. Eliphaz is not smelling the way that Job is smelling or looking the way that Job is looking. It's easy to be giving advice to others when we're in the pink of health and our bank balance is quite sound, thank you very much. And we're telling those poor people who are up against it and having a hard time in life, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. You see, this is an insult. These words, true enough as they are an insult to the suffering servant of the Lord, Job. And Eliphaz, quite frankly, has no right to be misapplying this kind of teaching, true enough as it is. He may well be quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, where we have, at the time of Solomon, you remember that proverb in chapter 3, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And remember, when we began our studies in Job, we said that it's quite possible that the book of Job, or the events that are recorded, took place about the time of Solomon. And it is quite likely that Eliphaz, in fact, is quoting from the book of Proverbs in chapter 3. So here is a man. He is quoting the word of the Lord to some poor suffering soul and saying, the Lord says, and he is adding insult to injury in quoting the word of the Lord in that particular way and in the sorrowful experience of Job. But nonetheless, he's accurate. It's not pleasant. There are difficulties. in accepting and submitting to the discipline of the Lord. But Eliphaz is quite right, because he also speaks of the blessings that come from the discipline of the Lord. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. He is speaking of the blessings that can flow to an individual if you do not reject the discipline of the Lord, Job, as you're doing. The moment that you repent and turn away from your present position, Job, you will be delivered. In famine, he shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. This is a most victorious Christian life that's being presented here in such glowing terms. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Here's a man, you see, that Eliphaz is picturing before Job and saying, Job, you could be like this. Just think of how you could be so successful, protected, secure, safe from the ills of life. If only you would change your mind and change your ways and submit, Job, and confess whatever sin it is that's causing all this trouble. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field. Even the very nature around you will be supporting. The stones of the field will be your helpers, Job is saying. And the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Thou shalt not know thy tabernacle, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. Thou shalt visit thy habitation. Thou shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great. See the picture of almost what more could one want? This is paradise on earth that Eliphaz is promising Job, if only he will turn and change his present attitudes as Eliphaz imagines them. And thine offspring as the grass of the earth, thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Now here is a picture that anyone would envy. And Job, all you've got to do is change your tune, and all this can be yours. This is the picture that Eliphaz presents. Now, this is the only place that the Bible ever speaks of this in terms of the discipline of the Lord. There are those other passages in Scripture that speak of the glories of heaven in language similar to this. But Eliphaz is becoming rather flowery here. He is, as we see, speaking from his high moral bench. He's trying to persuade Job to be different. And Job says, well, I see no reason to be different, actually. And then the final insult, verse 27, this is how he concludes his first speech. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Job, I've searched this out. I've done research. I've read books about this. I've had visions. I've got voices. I know, Job. And this is the way it is. And Job, if you listen to me, Job, this is what he says. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Job, you listen to me, and all this can be yours. Now, could anything be more insulting? A great deal of truth here. But I hope I've presented in such a way that you see the callousness and the cruelty of misunderstanding Job's troubles. And we may well have orthodoxy up to our ears and coming out of our ears. And when we give our orthodoxy in a context that demands kindness and gentle approaches, we may well be doing tremendous damage. Job is being told here, Job, you listen to me, and all this will be yours. And the problem is, you see, that none of it is true to Job's particular situation, and that's the problem. Job has been completely misunderstood, and the truth of God is therefore being misapplied by Eliphaz, and as we're going to see later, by Bildad as well, and Zophar as well, not once, twice, but 3 times for 2 of them. Completely misunderstand it. They never come to the truth. And it's not until God speaks to them and rebukes them that they learn how wrong they have been and how right Job has been. Now, one of the commentators on the book of Job speaks against all the suffering of the book of Job, against the background of the suffering of Christ. Suffering is part of Christian living. Suffering is part of the way of redemption. Suffering for God's people is part of the way our understanding the world, our understanding ourselves. We've got to understand our world is suffering. Everybody, man that is born of a woman is born to trouble. everybody's suffering. Let us be gentle towards them in their suffering. Let us never, ever, ever have the attitude, serves them right. That's God's prerogative. Vengeance belongs to God. If God says it serves them right, that's fine. Let him say it, but let not us say it. Let us rather weep and pray. Let us weep with those that weep. Let us rather be like Jesus, who wept over the city of Jerusalem, which was doomed to destruction. It was all their own fault. It was all their own fault. And he says so. You would not. And they were going to suffer terribly. But nonetheless, he wept over them. He didn't go preaching great moralizing sermons to them. He went with a message that if they would come to him, they would have life. And it was as simple and as elementary as that. No strings attached. And we've got to learn at times to come off our high moral bench and not be like Eliphaz. We may well be right. We may well win the intellectual arguments. But we may not be doing the work of the Lord. We may be doing the work of Satan in speaking the word of God out of turn and misapplying it. That's what Eliphaz is doing. And that is why in the end, the Lord rebukes him and rebukes Bildad and rebukes Zophar and approves of Job. He has been the one throughout the book who has spoken the most sense, even when he has complained against God's dealings with him. He still has been speaking more sense than the others with all their flights of fancy. Now, that's just a sample of the kind of thing that Job was up against. Not only Satan, loss of his family, friends, property, and so on, but even people to whom he would naturally and properly look for help, they give him none. Instead of that, they preach their sermons, and they go from bad to worse, and they make him more discouraged and more despairing until at last God comes and vindicates him at the end. That's what the book of Job is about. So these are the kinds of things that this great book is teaching us how not to behave to people in times of need. May God bless his word to us.